This is a prophetic. I'm going to talk about some prophetic declaration this morning and dig into the prophetic well. And I'm going to do that of Matthew 4:19 and one scripture and a collage of scriptures and John 21. But find Matthew 4:19 first and then get John 21 as a reference and just put your finger there or someone else's finger there. It depends on how bold you are this morning. And and if you're not too religious, you can dog-ear your Bible. I know that's not good, but do that. And while you're doing that, I'm going to tell you a story quickly. 1987, I had been 1 year in Southern California. I had obeyed the Lord. I know I had because I was visited by an angel of the Lord to send me to Southern California. Whole other story. I arrived there. Had no ministry, no church, no itinerant, no nothing. Anyway, in Southern California, I didn't know what I was doing there, but as I was there probably a couple of months, my family and I were staying with a friend, and somewhere around midnight on Friday night, I awakened, and the Lord was standing at the foot of my bed. That's not unusual for me. That's happened so many times in my life, especially intersections in my life where the Lord gives me prophetic instruction about what's coming, what's happening, about where he's at. Sometimes he just stood, two times he came and just said, I said, what? And he goes, I just want to let you know I love you. So that, I like those times too. And so those are good too. It's good to be reassured, not just get information. But he stood at the end of my bed. I knew he was about to talk to me about a new season and a shift of seasons in my life and in the church's life. Because we'd gone through the decade of the 80s, which I call the decade of 80s from Hades. And it was a really tough decade if you're in the 80s. I mean, all kinds of ministers are falling with moral failures. Things were happening. Things were dry. It was like the church was, church was struggling in America. And it was really a hard time. And I had just launched the prophetic in Southern California doing prophetic schools. Later on I did that, but by doing them other places. So the prophetic was young and new. And I was prophetic before it was cool. And so I got beat up a lot about that. But it was just hard times during that time as ministry. So 12 o'clock, I was despairing Friday, and the Lord's sitting at the foot of my bed. And he was preaching at me. It's two times the Lord had visited me and actually preached a sermon to me. And I will have to say, I hope this doesn't offend you, he sounded Pentecostal. I think he was just excited. I think he was excited. He was an excited Methodist. So he preached to me, and he preached to me out of the scripture. You think if Jesus is going to preach, he would use his own book. And he did, the Word. And he talked to me out of the Word of God about the last days. And he said, in the last days, I'm going to pour out my spirit on the earth like the waters cover the sea. And my glory is going to fill the earth like the waters the sea. And he began to talk to me about that. And he said to me, in 7 years, you shall see the beginning of an outpouring on the generation that you're called to, that you will grow into fatherhood eventually on and help birth and help facilitate that. But he said, 1994, this is 1987, 1994 you'll be a part of and will see the beginning of that fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God. I'd already been through three or four revivals and outpourings of the Spirit that had lived and died and recycled again. But he said, this is going to be something so new. It's going to be something so fresh. And he said again to me, as the waters cover the ocean, my glory is going to cover the face of the earth, and I'm going to do something fresh, and I'm going to do something new. It shall begin in 94. And he said, before you get too excited about it, he preached that to me. And he said, I'm going to touch every culture, I'm going to touch every nation, every person, every people group, and I am going to make the world a headquarters for my kingdom. There's going to be an emergence of my kingdom that is going to be astounding. And I was like, the room was buzzing with this amazing energy from the Lord because he was really excited about what he was going to do. But he said to me, I want you to understand something. Everything's a process. And I want you to understand that what's going to happen in 94, which turned out to be Toronto and Brownsville, but I was part of Toronto. It helped to front end the stewardship of the Toronto revival in 94 because they're preaching about that's what was going to happen when it happened. And he said, but I want you to know something. What happens in 94 in revivals, he talked about the East Coast, about an East Coast revival, which was Brownsville and Toronto. And he said, what happens then is only the dew and the small rain before the storm. He said, there is a perfect storm coming after that that's going to take this nation, this world, this globe by surprise. And he said, now you're going to be in the eye of the storm for a long time, but don't be discouraged. And don't think that don't try to resurrect that rain again. After it rains in 94 and on through to the 2000, it's going to be a great outpour. It's going to be a global. You'll be a part of it, which I was. And you'll help steward that, which I did. But don't camp there. And don't be discouraged, because it is just the trickle before a flood begins to hit the church. And a flood is going to hit this nation. And a flood of my spirit is going to hit the earth. And the Lord was so immensely excited. I had never been around his presence where I felt him that excited about something. It's like something he's waiting for maybe 2,000 years. Yeah, I don't know. So, but he was just really excited and sharing it with me and preaching it to me, and he kept reiterating to me that his glory was going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And it was just at a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful time. And but he said to me at the end that after this eye of the storm, because in every storm that comes, the front end of the storm is powerful, and you go through the eye, but it's the back wall of the storm that kills people. It's the back wall of the storm that causes part of the most damage, the outside back wall. He said, although it's going to be impactful in 94, in 7 years, I want you to start prophesying it, which I did from that day forward. In 94, it's coming. It will come, as I've told you, but it will be impactful, but it will not last, because it's just the simple drops before the flood is coming. It's the moisture. It is the dew on the ground before a major flood comes. So although it's wonderful, don't think it's the thing. And it is the thing for then, but it's not the thing that I'm doing, the end of the thing. And so he said, you'll go through the eye of the storm, and when you go through the eye of the storm, everything is quiet. It looks like nothing's happening. Don't be discouraged. But the back wall of that storm is going to hit in your lifetime, and I am going to do something unprecedented on the earth. And it's going to touch every culture, every people group, every church group, ever. And he said to me, every denomination and non-denomination, every religion that is not Christianity, I'm going to give an opportunity for every creature in this world to touch the kingdom, because a flood is coming and the fish are going to start jumping. And so I want to take you to this piece of scripture. How do we do and how do we facilitate that? Because I think we're at the front end of that beginning to happen. I sense it. I feel it. I have my fishing clothes on, I feel that, and I realize what Jesus said to the disciples, although a great despairing time was coming for him and them. He said, don't be discouraged, if you'll follow me, even through the bad times, through the cross, if you'll follow me, just don't leave me, if you'll just follow me when it looks like we're going to, if you'll follow me, I will teach you how to be fishers of men. And notice that Jesus said in Matthew 4:19, he didn't say if you follow your ministry, you follow your vision, or you follow your plan, or you follow your whatever, or your destiny. No, he said, if you follow me, I'll make you a part of this great harvest in the end times. So you can follow who you think and what you think, and it'll be good, but it won't be totally the kingdom. So your ministry is great, but the kingdom's bigger. You're great, but God's a little bigger. So if you follow me, he said, I will make you fishers of men. Now, I want you to turn to John 21, as I talked about. I want to read a portion of scripture to you. I want to tell you how to start fishing for the fish that Jesus wants to bring into the pond of his kingdom. And that is coming, and it is closer than you think. I can smell rain, I can hear rain, and I heard and smell rain and water. thank you. And I smell it. I hear it. I see it. I smell it. I feel it sometimes. I feel it on my face. 2 years ago in my home in Franklin, it rained so hard on me in my room, I had to put my hands over my head and run into the back of the house, into the storage room, and hide because it was hurting me. Not only was it raining raindrops, it was raining stacks of money and just resources for that flood too. So it was blessing and resources. Blessing, because the greatest need that the church has, the greatest need that the Christian community has, is not anointing, it's resources to propagate that anointing. We are resource deficit. We are not spirit deficit. We are resource deficit. Anybody that has any vision knows that the struggle is not the vision. The struggle is how to pay for the vision, because that's the world we live in. But the Lord is going to bring not only an outpouring, but a blessing of finances to complement that outpouring. So, sorry, didn't mean to go there, but maybe I should have. That was a Holy Ghost. Oops. So here we go. But that's what happened to me 2 or 3 years ago, and I can feel it on me now. I felt it last night as I was 2 o'clock laying awake in a bed thinking about John and thinking about Matthew 4:19. So let me give you the fishing story and talk to you about how to fish out of some of the examples you'll find here in John 21 about Jesus and Peter and the guys having a little fishing talk one day after it looked like things weren't working out well. Do you remember that one? Jesus was crucified. Peter decided his ministry was over. Everybody splits. And Peter decided to go back to his old job, which is a fishing scout. So he takes Zebedee and some other sons of Zebedee with him, and there he is in John 21. John 21, verse 1. In these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on the wise, that's King James says, showed himself, in that way he showed himself, and to them. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee and the son of Zebedee, the two sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. I don't know who the two other were. I don't know. They were Bill Dance and somebody. I'm not sure. And if you know that, stop laughing who that is. For you women, that's the famous sportsman, fisherman. So, and Simon Peter said unto them, I go fishing. I don't think Peter ever forgot that command. I don't think Peter ever forgot the command Jesus gave him. If you'll follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. He didn't know how to do it, so he just said, everything didn't work for me. I'm going to do some kind of fishing. I'm just going to go fishing. When all else fails, go fishing. That's an old Arkansas proverb. So they said unto him, we will go with you. You're going to always find somebody with you to skip church. To go fishing. So we will go with you. And they went forth and entered into a ship, ship meaning a boat about 20 foot long and about 24 to 36 inches wide. Very small fishing vessel. Too many of them in there for that. And they went forth and entered into a boat immediately, and that night they caught nothing. They're in between two great peaks of Renaissance, two great peaks of revival, two great outpourings of the Spirit of God, and in the in-between place, in the liminal moment they're in, and that moment of liminality, which is a transitional season where twilight comes and where there's not night, it's not day, you're not a man, you're in puberty, you're not. It's that in-between spot. They are in this liminal moment, and while they're in this place, not only were they not fishing well, they couldn't even catch a fish. They were called to be fishers of men. You and I are called to be fishers of men. I don't know how many fish you've caught lately, but I'm trolling at Starbucks. I can't catch one right now. I used to catch a fish now and then in Starbucks windows. I can't catch one now. You know, they go, nah. You know, there's too many Christians coming through here. But anyway, so, paying it backwards. So, they caught nothing. Have you felt like you've been in the eye of a storm where great things have happened and you've not been a part of it, but you're promised something else, but you're in the in-between place, the liminal moment, which is an old Latin word meaning the in-between place? Do you feel like that you're there? Do you feel like you can't touch the past? You can't touch the future? You're the in-between. You're not yet what you're called to become. Like the baby in the womb that after 9 months is not a little embryo and it's not an adult. It's not born yet. It's the in-between transitional birthing place. Like the adolescent who's 12 years old. He's not a child. He's not yet a man, but he's in the process of becoming that. The rite of passage. He's in the rite of passage. It's a liminal moment. Like a threshold. It means a threshold moment. Do you feel like you're there? What happens in threshold moments? Are you like, has it fun? No, it's usually not. It's the threshold moment David talked about in Psalms 23. It said, he maketh me lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Yea, though, I walk through the valley of the shadow. Oh, just hit him a liminal moment. He just hit a transitional moment. Yea, though I walk through. And the key word there is not walk, but it's through. You don't walk in the valley of the shadow of death. You walk through it. Because on the other side is a table prepared for you in the presence of your enemies, and God anoints your head with oil. That's where we're going. Cannot be discouraged going through things. Matter of fact, I have a word from wisdom. Get through it. Get her done. And get through it. Learn what you got to learn. Slap yourself around. Whatever you need to do. And get through it. Get over yourself. Get over it and move on. Don't die in the through process. Anyway, sorry. Deviating from that. The wind blew my ship over on that one. Okay. So they had caught nothing. Didn't mean to stop there. Sorry, I made a pit stop that I shouldn't have. They had caught nothing. Nothing. I felt like a lot of times I've caught nothing in the last 10 years. But when the morning was now come, oh, because they were fishing in the dark. Oh, now I'm getting. And when the morning was come, Jesus, oh, he's the bright and morning star. I know he's in the night too, but you can't see him. Because you're too, anyway, we're too, whatever. Busy praying. And in the morning come, Jesus still on the shore, but the disciples knew him not that it was Jesus. They had drifted so far from the promise, from faith, from hope, that they didn't recognize the resurrected Christ in his present form. That is amazingly crazy. That is like, is it possible to drift so far from hope, to drift so far from success, to drift so far from being a champion, from championing your destiny, from being what God has called you to do? When Jesus does come, you don't even recognize him? Maybe that's why the scripture says we need to return to our first love. You know, we need to get a fresh vision of who he is. But they didn't even recognize him. Why? Because he was in a different form. And I want to say this and move on. 11:11, that gives me the right to do that. That's prophetic for, all right, all right. If you are looking for the same thing, you're in trouble. You won't see it. The reason one of the reasons that most revivals never culminate, people never be able to wrap their arms around them, is because they don't recognize it because it comes in a different form. Jesus was in a different form. He was in a resurrected form now. He wasn't the same form that he was dealing with them. He had a different form, a different expression, a different job description, a different everything. God said, I'm about to do a new thing. I've never seen anybody that's seen a new thing and goes, oh, I knew that. That's that old thing. No, it's not. You don't know what you don't know until you just have to believe God for that. So here we are. They don't recognize him. Don't drift so far from your vision, from hope, and don't become so stagnant in that drift that you're not willing to open your eyes enough to see that Jesus is there, but he's just in a different way, in a different form. So they didn't recognize him. That was not what I wanted to say, but I couldn't stop myself. And Jesus, here's the deal. Verse 5, and Jesus said to them, children, have you any meat, which is King James, have you any food? Have you caught any fish? And they answered to him, no. How long have we been fishing for souls? How long have we been following Jesus fishing for souls? And we pretty much say, haven't caught a whole lot of fish lately. We've refried a bunch of fish. You like yours blackened? You like, well, yeah. We filleted a lot of fish. We flopped a lot. We stink. Something smells fishy. Thank you. I knew that was coming. I just left that door wide open for you. I knew you were going to do it. And they said, no. And he said unto them, cast your net on the right side of the ship. I'm just going to read this and we'll get to my point. Cast your net on the right side of the ship. And they cast it therefore, and now they were not able to draw in the multitude of fishes. Not great, really right English, but can't argue with King James. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved them said unto Peter, it is the Lord. They only recognized the Lord after they caught fish. Said, it is the Lord. And Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He girded his fisher's coat upon him because he was naked. Or as we say in Arkansas, naked. Don't ask me. He was naked and he did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came behind him in a little ship. And as they were far, far from sand, did I read verse 8? When they cast them, they drew in this whole net of fish. Did I? You're so asleep. And the other disciples came in a little ship, dragging the net full of fish. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on the fire, but no bread. And Jesus said to them, bring the fish which you have caught. And Simon Peter went and threw the net to the land full of great fish, 153. Bob Jones told me once, that's the nations of the world. I go, it was in the 30s when you were preaching it. But anyway. And for all of them, there were so many, yet the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, come and dine. And other disciples did ask him, what are you doing? Knowing that it was the Lord, it was Jehovah IHOP. He was making them breakfast. And Jesus says, come and take bread. And he gave them bread and he gave them fish. He fed them. He goes, resurrected Christ. He should have brought a great revelation. So he goes, you boys hungry? What do you want to eat? Don't look at me like that. I'm going to heaven. Yeah, to eat. marriage supper of the Lamb's waiting on you. That's why in my older years, I've determined I'm allergic to fasting. I'm about to see Jesus, and I'm trying to get my stomach ready to eat. When the bridegroom's with you, you don't fast, Jesus said. So, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to disciples after he was risen from the dead. Okay, lay that aside. Let me give you four things. How do you know when you're fishing from the right side of the boat? How do you know that what you're fishing with and how you're fishing is going to bring bounty in your life? How do you know in this time how and to position yourself for the fish that are coming and for the fishing expedition God has called us to be fishers of men? Number one, give you four. When obedience brings you into full contact with your destiny, when your obedience to the Lord, everything begins with obedience. When that brings you into full contact with your destiny, your ministry, you know that you have begun the fishing expedition God has called you to, and you're fishing from the right side of the boat, because the other side you were fishing on all night long, you caught nothing. Why? Because it was a familiar side, and God's taking you to an unfamiliar fishing place. We're stuck on the wrong side of the boat. Number one, obedience brings you to full contact with your destiny. Number two, when your catch is fresh and alive. Will you love that and get there? You know that you're fishing and there's a move of God. The fish are jumping if they're actually alive instead of trophies on your wall. Are fish dead fish on your stringer that you count and tout? Number three, you know that you're fishing from the right side of the boat when your success is greater than your ability to manage it by yourself. When what you're doing and the ministry you're doing is greater than your ability to manage it, you know you're touching your destiny now because it never was about you anyway. Number four, when your ministry takes you to the feet of Jesus and you freely give away everything that you have caught. Oh, that hurt. Okay, number one. When obedience brings you to full contact with your destiny, that would be verse 6. And in obedience, Peter cast his net on the other side of the boat. Now, here's the deal. Why was Peter fishing on the side of the boat? Why do we fish? Why do we have to obey God? Because he's not in the boat. He's looking with a perspective that we're not seeing. And it was said of Galilee, the water was clear enough you could see the shadows of fish on the right or the left of the boat. They could not see there was no fish. Jesus could see. He might have directed them there, but he could see that on the other side of the boat was fish. You have to trust the perception of the Lord. Not your perception, not what you think, but really obey the Lord. Obedience brought Peter to this domino effect of apostolic headship that Jesus gave him that day. That was the beginning, was a simple act of obedience. And by the way, sometimes it's just simple. Every good hockey player knows you don't skate to the puck. You don't skate to where things happen. You skate to where you anticipate this puck is going. A good receiver, wide receiver, never looks at the quarterback or he never looks at the ball. He goes to where he anticipates the ball is going to be thrown in training. He runs not at the quarterback, to where he knows the spot is. That looks unproductive when you look down the field, but the ball will be there when he gets there. And that takes some real faith, and that takes some real obedience. When the Lord said to Peter, you're just not working for you there. You need to skate to where the puck is going. You need to go to this side of the boat. So he simply goes 18 to 24 inches, he does this, and turns aside and repostures and repositions himself. And listen, reposture, reposition, when it's just PR, you can do that all day long and you just have a better website than everybody else. But when you reposition and reposture yourself because Jesus told you to, there's a change coming. You need to make this alignment because alignment always precedes assignment. Any assignment from God will come with an alignment from heaven. So your alignment comes before your assignment. And if you don't have an alignment, you probably will not have a very deep assignment. And so God's continually aligning us. He aligned Peter. And it may seem small, but it's bigger than any makeover you could ever imagine. Because Jesus has a perception where you should be fishing that you don't have. Where you used to fish doesn't provide anymore. Peter had to be fishing off that side of the boat because he had caught fish on that side. I'm a fisherman growing up. I know you go where it's familiar and you trust the lure. You're more committed to the lure than you are the fish. It's the way you've done it. It's what worked for you before. What worked for you before is not working now. Plastic worms aren't working. Jigs are working. And then it's not bass now. It's crappie. And they're on that side because the season has changed. Good fishermen know seasons and know how to change. We'll have a bucket full of lures, not just one lure. We're a one lure fishing machine. We cast the same bait to every fish. Okay, I'm talking about me, and I'm talking about the church I used to go to. None of you are involved in any of this. You are here as a carrier to take this to people you know this should be applied to. Okay? Just want to get that straight. I want to relieve you of any responsibility. So here's the deal. Someone asked me, what has been your success, if any? And I would ask Peter this, and I would get the answer I'm about to give. What has been your success in any of life and ministry? And I've always said, extreme purpose in God requires extreme and instant obedience from God. Extreme purpose and extreme destiny in God will require extreme obedience, blinded obedience. And I have not learned a lot of things, but I have learned that well. I am really reluctant to disobey the Lord. Even the slight nudging of the Holy Spirit, because I know that's just as profoundly God as an audible voice in my life. I've learned to know that. So obedience, in my book, is better than any sacrifice I could do. I've spent half of my life trying to appease God with a sacrifice when he was calling me for simple obedience. I would give him 100 pounds of sacrifice when he needed 1 ounce of obedience, and it not working. He doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, if you don't obey God and you try to produce sacrifice, it's a sin of witchcraft. You're trying to manipulate God with a gift. It is called usury. It is called pay for play. So are you offering a sacrifice, or is it blind obedience? Every major promotion in my life, every major advancement, everything in my life was not a matter of performance or a matter of gifting or a matter of technique or a matter of anything, but it was a matter of obedience. Obedience is the seed that brings a crop years down the road, and it's accumulative. And God's a good farmer, and he will yield a crop if you will continue to plant seeds of obedience in your life and obey him in the course of time. But he is a farmer, and it takes time for that crop to grow up. So there's a chain of events that fall into line in your life to fish for men and to fulfill your destiny when you obey the Lord and when you obey what God tells you to do. And listen, the domino that he knocks down today that he obeys you to knock down is not the domino down there, but it affects that. And you don't have the long game in mind. He sees the long game. He has perspective. You do not. So you obey God even sounds stupid to you, because it's the beginning of a domino effect and a chain of events that will lead you to that, because he's a God of process and glory to glory and line upon line and precept upon precept. He is the ultimate spiritual chess player, and it is checkmate every time for him. And it is duh for me, because I'm still playing checkers. I'm still going, king me. I'm a priest and a king. King me. And he's playing three-tier chess with me. So I have to trust his ability. Quick story. If you've been before, you might have heard this. I don't know. But a few years after being in California, someone took me to a church there that was one of the cutting-edge churches in California, in Tustin, California. They were 5,000 people, had a church split, went to three, had another one. When I got there, they were like 2,500. But that, to me, I'm from Arkansas. That's more than two, so that's big. And so I went to this church, and the pastor was on a vacation trip in Hawaii. I guess he was on a ministry trip the Lord had fasted and sent him to. I wasn't sure. But anyway, so he was in Hawaii. And they said his name was Pastor Gary. And I go, okay, that's good. So I went to church. And it was amazing. It was great. It was wonderful. But the other guy that wrote The Winds of Revival was there, some great speaker. And the whole thing. I go, that's good. So I never thought about it anymore. I just knew his name. I never met the pastor. Long story short, I am in Escondido, California at that time, living down toward Vesta and Oceanside by Camp Pendleton. And this is up in Tustin. It's about an hour, 10 minutes away, an hour or so, into Orange County. And I'm in the backyard of the condo I'm living in now. I've been in California for years, so I made the transition from a trailer to a condo. Condo's a trailer with foundation. So I was praying. And the Lord said, I want you to prophesy over that pastor of the church you went to. I want you to give him the word of the Lord. And I said, what would that be? He said, doesn't work that way. You know me. We don't work like that. I go, okay, well, you're on a need-to-know basis. I tell you now, you'll mess it up. Or you'll try to inject stuff, or try to soften it or harden it, whatever. We don't do that. And I go, I know we don't do that. And I said, are you sure? And he, don't ever ask God that. Are you sure? He goes like, are you sure? Yeah. I said, Lord, that's an hour and 10 minutes away. And he said, I'm further than that. But I'm talking to you. And I go, okay. You know, it's like, I said, Lord, my Volvo. I had a Volvo station wagon that had three cylinders now. I said, my Volvo. And he goes, you know, should have bought a Chevy. He didn't say that, but I thought, you know, maybe, I don't know. But I said, okay, I'll do it. He said, I'll go. He said, go prophesy him. He needs encouragement. I didn't know he went through a church split. That's all I knew. Or somehow I knew that. I don't think nobody told me. I just had that feeling when I was there. So I get the phone number, and I call the head office and phone, and I said, okay, I'm about to make your day. My name is Larry Randolph. I was in your church. I'm from the other side of the nation. You don't say Arkansas, can you? Anyway, I said, I'm from hereabout. And I came to church once, and the Lord spoke to me this morning and said that I was supposed to give a prophetic word to your pastor. Don't follow my example, unless the Lord really does. Yeah. And she goes, well, that's interesting, because pastor's not in today. And he's taping for a TV series and the whole bit, and so he's asked not to be disturbed. I go, okay, thank you. I guess that was, and I hung up. I said, see? And the Lord said, see? Do what I told you. I go, oh, come on. He says, no, do what I go prophesy over the. I said, he's not in. Dead silence. Silence is the scariest thing about a conversation with God. Dead silence. So I go, okay. So I crank up the Volvo. I drive an hour, 10 minutes, putter, 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 up the 5 freeway. Pull in the parking lot of Eagles Nest Church in Tustin. And I walk into the office, and she's sitting there at the desk. She is the firewall between me and the pastor. And I said, hey. I said, I'm the guy that called you earlier about a word for your pastor. She said, uh-huh. And you told me that he wasn't in, but the Lord told me to come anyway. And her face went red. She goes, well, he's not supposed to be in. She said, but he did come in this morning to do it. And so he's in the back, but he said he will not be disturbed by anyone. I said, okay, let's settle down. do this. Would you do this? Would you take a risk? Is this your day to take a risk? It was Monday. Not a good day. I said, is your day to take a risk? Go back and tell your pastor there's a man out here that has the word of the Lord for him. And if he says no, and I want 60 seconds, that's all I want. I had no idea what I was going to say to him. It didn't matter. And I said, I want 60 seconds of time, and that's all it will take. All I'm asking is for 60 seconds. If he says no, I'll go away and never bother you again. If he says yes, get 60 seconds. She goes to the back, and she walks kind of backward looking like. She goes to the back, so I'm waiting there. And I just know better than to not obey God, because extreme purpose requires extreme obedience. And I was in California. Nobody knew me. I mean, no ministry there. I mean, this is restarting all over in the mid-80s in my ministry from the South. That people knew me in the South, but this is West Coast now. This is this is hee-haw moves to Southern California. It's like, Frog Town, 86 people, yeah! Like, they weren't buying that. So, she's looking at me. I still had really pretty bad Southern accent. And she comes back and she said, Pastor says, you got 60 seconds, not 61 seconds, you got 60 seconds. I said, that's all I need. I walk in and this immaculate office is amazing. You know, this is a beautiful big office. And he's sitting there and looking at me, young guy with curly hair, young, older guy to me at the time, young to me now, whatever. And I'm in my late 30s. He looks at me. He doesn't say anything. He said, okay. So I said, the Lord said to tell you, which is the way it works. I had no idea what the Lord said to tell him. No idea. But it works. This works for me. That when God says something to me, I'm fearless. And you're not going to listen. You're not going to change my mind. Knock yourself out. Go ahead. If God tells me, I'm going to be meeting him, not you, in about 20 or 30 years. So anyway. So I said, well, the Lord said to give you a word, and this is what I'd like to say to you. The Lord said, and when I did, I started talking about the splits and the hard time he was having as a pastor and him crying at night and he hurt by the people that had left. And went through the whole thing. And he began to, and how that his elders, and at the time, it was a board, and some others had left, and how that some of the prophetic people in the church had kind of stabbed him in the back. We just all started uncovering all of this buzz and this hurt he was in, this pain he was living in. He began to weep. And he was just weeping. And nearly an hour later, I left. And he said, can I have your phone number? I said, sure. I go back to Oceanside. And as I'm back there at Oceanside, no ministry, so I went back to doing some work. I'm not afraid of that. If you don't minister, you work. Same thing, you know, you've got a bigger platform to preach. So I was setting tile and ceramic tile, part of the trade, tent-making skills of my life. And I was ready. I didn't even have a job at the time. And because I'd done some other work before that. And the phone rings, and it's the pastor. He goes, hey, Larry. I said, well, he said, I'm sending someone down. And I said, yeah. He said, what? He said, they're bringing you $10,000, very wealthy church. I'm from Arkansas. Is that like food stamps? Dollars? Or like McDonald's? Or is that like real dollars? Or is that like pesos? He said, I'm sending $10,000 down, and I want you to pack your stuff up, and I want your family, and I want you to move in here, and I'm putting you in the house. I want you to come on board with me here at this church and help me pastor this church. And help me, as this church was going. I mean, it was, there's still 2,000 or 3,000, but it had gone from 5 down. It was crazy, and he loved the prophetic, and it was a healing machine. Nearly everybody in that time that was healed, and so they kind of was healed through that church. Amazing healing ministry and prophetic ministry. And he said, I want you to come on board, and I want you, he had 13 churches. He said, I want you to help me oversee. I want you to oversee these churches. And in other words, I was just a rat. Go out and say, this is what they're doing, and they're not doing it. Anyway, prophetic snooper. And I moved up there. He bought me a $1,000 Italian suit, put a ring on my finger, gave me $25,000 the first month. This is the 80s. I had never made over $12,000 a year in my life at that point, pastoring and ministering itinerant in Arkansas. And within 3 weeks after that, being a part, and while he's gone, taking the church over and traveling with him and doing pastors' conferences in Acapulco to Sweden, and the world is open to me. Within 1 year, I went from not having any contacts in Southern California to being known in Southern California, where I started a prophetic school at that time too, to having access to every country in the world and had a global presence and half the countries in the world in a year because of extreme obedience to the voice of the Lord. Your future does not rest on your prowess or your ability to make your ministry or to perform it. Your future rests on your ability to obey God. Even like Abraham or like I did when God says, get up and go. And he said, where he said, doesn't matter, just start walking. That's a hard one to obey. When the Lord said to me, go to California, I go, you have got to, Southern California, you've got to be kidding me. My dad said that the earth was flat and that was the end of the world. He believed that. Sorry, that was a long one, but I have to say that. So make sure in this next thing that God's doing that your driver, that the thing that's most important to you is obeying the voice of the Lord. It's going to be detrimental to life and death. And the Lord said to me, during that time, during the 80s, you will come to a place in your life by the time you're very old where your ability to hear me and obey me will either cost or save hundreds of thousands of people in this nation their lives. And I've already exercised a piece of that and governmentally with my connection, but in saying this is what's coming in the nation, this is what's happening, this is what I talked to some people there 4 years ago about Russia and what's happening right now. And it took 4 years, but hey, the prophetic's more right than government boots on the ground. And I know where it's going, for the Lord told me and told them then. The plans of men from Russia will come to no avail. This nation will triumph, and this nation will rise up as light on the hill that God made him, and we will lead from the front, and we will take the moral, we will bring moral clarity to this world, and Christianity will once again get a chance to be blessed by God and to propagate the world. And every nation that resists it is resisting God. Every nation that resists is resisting God. Anyway, so number two, you know you're fishing off the right side of the boat. You know you're prepared when your catch is fresh and alive. That is verse 6 again. Peter cast on the other side of the boat, and he caught a great number of fish. Here's how, this is going to be hard for people that get the CD. Here's how you know you're in a fresh move of God. If the fish stink. Well, we want a perfect move of God. There is no such thing. You know you're in a move of God if you can't control the fish from flopping and they stink. You know you're in a fresh move of God when fish that smell and that look funny are in your boat and you don't know what to do with them. You don't even want to mount them on a wall. They're ugly. They're not edible. They're not cleaned. They're not filleted. They're really weird. So, would you rather have a live fish that stinks or a perfect-smelling fish that's a trophy? So, Peter brings in this net of fish. We're about to bring in a net of fish, and we're about to trade the trophies of what our fish we caught 4 decades ago look like for stinking fish now. Oh, listen. I'm not advocating looseness. I'm not advocating cultural instability or cultural, malice toward God. But I am saying God so loved the world. He didn't say so loved the perfect church. He said so loved the cosmos, the world, that he gave his only begotten son. He's a fisherman. We're fishermen. And when you catch fish, you catch them before you clean them up. And that's hard for us when we're religious. I mean, I was a part of the Jesus movement in the late 60s. We were nothing but a bunch of hippies. And then we got saved and we wrote songs like, no, I don't smoke it no more. I'm talking about the holy place. Now we're going, but I do like falling in the floor here. It's a whole deal. It's like, found a new drug. I started my Christian experience with Jesus because the nation was exploding in the 67. The Jesus movement started in a very traditional church in Southern California. Hippies were coming. I saw one when I looked in the mirror. My hair was on my shoulders. I had bell bottoms this big. I plaid bell bottoms. I had a 28 waist with a belt wider than my waist with a buckle on the side. My guitar weighed more than me. I had a Bee Gees silk flower shirt with the big lapels and a chain. The only tattoo I had was a Cracker Jack. I didn't want a permanent one. Cracker Jack box. And when I came back to the Lord, was part of one of the first rock gospel. Rock gospel? Oh, my God. That's a saying, a spirit-filled murderer. A spirit-filled murderer. That's a saying, an anointed thief. There was a whole group of us. This nation was filled because God would do something new and the fish stunk, but God didn't care. Because eventually he knew if you catch the fish, it's the Holy Spirit's job to clean them up. And a wave of fishing for souls hit this nation in the 60s and 70s. If you weren't around then, some of you guys, it was amazing. The church has seen anything like it in 100 years. Most of the people that I meet my age, including Glenn was a hippie. Did you have long hair? A little bit, yeah, a little bit. Our drummer back here was a hippie. Wouldn't you just get a haircut last month? Where's he at? I was crazy. The first concert I did with a guy named Russ Taff, we had a little group called Sounds of Joy. First concert, they got me out of the club and pulled me in there. They prayed me in because they needed a guitar player. They didn't care about my soul. They did, but I mean, they wanted a guitar player. And they heard me do You Gotta Change Your Evil Ways with Santana, and they liked the guitar part. And that's the first song we did. We didn't practice. He said, just do Change Your Evil Ways with Santana. I go, yeah. And I thought, well, that works. You gotta change, church, before God starts loving you. You gotta change. You gotta change your evil ways. People run into the altar! Especially when I did the Santana lick, they run to the altar. Like, it's like, man. We're like, and listen, here's what really, but that same time Jimmy Swagger saying, I'm telling you, rock and roll is from hell. And I'm saying, I don't know where it's from, but how come I feel the anointing? I mean, listen, I can feel the anointing on my bell bottoms. It was like, ah, like. I quit doing the other stuff. Some of the guys, it took them a little longer to process. Now, I don't talk about in the group. I mean, we were ministering to people in the Jesus movement who, after being slain in the Spirit, prophesied over and go, Jesus! And you go, where'd they go? And you go, just as I smell them in the back. Oh, what you guys doing? You ain't supposed to smoke that stuff like that anymore. Church. And some of those guys became some of the greatest ministries in the earth right now. I remember being in a Pentecostal church called the Old Country Church, playing with Sounds of Joy. We're all a bunch of hippies, and trying to get the youth excited about Jesus and tell them that the hell is coming if they don't buy our music and repent. And the way we do it, we had a guy hired to flip the lights on and off, and my reverb amp, we kick it to the reverb. And the lights are going up and down. And go, he's coming! I mean, he's coming. He's singing, I can't get no satisfaction out of you, church. Whatever he's singing, I don't know. Then I got hooked in to the politically correct crowd. And I wasn't singing, I want to know what love is anymore. I was singing, I will dance like David, dance like. They really updated me, the church. Father Abraham had many sons. Like, whoever wrote that song needs to be fried and filleted. Like, it's the stupidest song. I will jump like David, jump. Oh, we're going to save the world. Not with that, you're not. Grand Funk Railroad is not buying that. Anyway, that's enough. I gotta go because I am totally on a rant. I'm just saying you need to be confident enough in who you are to be able to mix with culture that's impure, because you are stable enough in God to not let them affect you. You now affect them. Joseph was brought out of prison before Pharaoh, when no other person could be done, because he was so tethered to the God's character. And he was so driven by a word from God, he'd been tested and proven with his character by a butler and a baker, and he never forsook his small destiny for a larger one. And finally the day came when God says, I can trust him now. Now, I grew up in a culture that says, touch not the unclean thing, I'd be a part of the whole world because I've been to you, God, and you reach my children. The only reason God told Israel not to mixed with the other cultures because Israel's character was so weak, they would always be defiled by them. God has never intended for us to segregate away from other cultures. He's intended us to invade the culture. He's pretended us to catch the fish that are jumping in the boat, but he has given us a permissive will to remove ourselves because we don't have the character to go out and do what we need to be doing. But when we get that, When we become real fishers of men and we have character to not get the stink on us, but still accommodate the stinking fish and help them smell better and to clean them up, then he'll trust us to send us into corporate Egypt in the courts of Pharaoh. Matter of fact, that's the first place he's going to send it. And I've said it a million times. I'm going to say it again. The church in this nation is a place that Joseph is holding conferences with the butler and bakers, and there is no Pharaoh coming to your church. There is no Pharaoh coming to revival. We are going to have to learn how to build enough character if the God can trust us to send us out to corporate America and the marketplace. We should never forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We should never give them out of our spiritual father's umbrella. Everybody needs that, like Elijah needed Elijah. Even though he got a double portion, he still honored to the end his father, because that was a covenant that was made with his father, not with him. The covenant was never made with Joseph. It was made with Jacob, his father. So some of our great stuff we do, sometimes we think it's about us when we're nothing but a pawn in the game of a covenant he's made with the generation before us for us to take care for them when they get old. How about that? That's why I like getting old. I ain't doing it no more. Enough of that. I'm having way too much fun. So you want flopping fish or dead trophies? It's not about how many fish on your string. I have a church. Our church is 500 people. Let's say we are. Wait, our church is 120 people. Yeah, look at them. They can count them on a string, but are they? Don't count dead fish. You don't count dead fish. And then you take the biggest one and put him on and mount him and stuff him, put him over the pastor's desk right up there. Look, I caught that fish in 86. And that fish is going. He speaks in tongues in the spirit. It's a higher frequency, like a dog whistle. You can't hear it. God help me. We're more committed to fishing tactics than we are the catch. We're more committed to the purity of our fishing tactics than we are. Listen, when you're an Arkansas fisherman, you'll do whatever it takes to catch a darn fish. Remember that? You'll cheat. I go scoop them up. If I see one that's hurt, I'll just grab him and kick me in the boat. I'll do whatever. I'll throw a hook into him. I'll do whatever. It's not like how pretty it is. It's about get that fish in the boat. Okay, number three. Too long. I got to go. You'll know you're fishing from the right side of the boat when your success is greater than your ability to manage it yourself, which is verse 8. And Peter was unable to haul the catch in by himself, and it says, and they took the net. It took all of them to bring the net in. Real success in life, anything you do, is defined by your inability to manage it. In other words, real success, if you can manage it, you have a small world. Real success and great success and big success is defined by your inability to manage it by yourself. You need people. Jesus, the Son of the living God, came to change the world, hunting for people, found 12. Then he had another group. He leaned heavy on those 12. He could not manage it by himself. And he got to the point where he said, I can't manage it. Matter of fact, come here. I send you out to cast out devil. He actually gave it all away to them to manage. He said, now you're the managers. I just got a pay raise all the way up. So, we've arrived at our point of destination when we discover that we need others to help us in the endeavor that God has given us. Because no man is an island, and Ecclesiastes says we are better together. I need you. I really do. I don't know if you know that, but I do. You need me. I'm not sure you know that, but you do. I carry something you don't have. You carry something I don't have. We're better together. Number four, because I have to jump over that one. Last, you know you're fishing from the right side of the boat when your ministry takes you to the feet of Jesus and you freely give away everything that rightfully belongs to you. You know you're fishing from the right side of destiny. You know you're obeying Jesus. You know you're in a move of God when you're willing to take everything you have earned that rightfully belongs to you in ministry and gifting and everything and lay it at the feet of Jesus. Again, can I say, Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You'll never become fishers of men until it's all about him. It's not all about fishers of men. It's all about him. Okay. So the first sign of a failed ministry is a my fish mentality. The first sign that you're in trouble if you possess a my fish or my territory or my metron or my stringer or my boat. It's the first sign. You're done. You're done before you started. Oh, you can have something small, but you don't have a franchise. You don't ever have a superstore of spiritual goods to change the world. No. You can run a mom-and-pop store that way, but you can't run spiritual Walmart that way. You can't franchise. Unless we pass down what we have and give it away, we're one generation from being extinct from revival in the presence of God. You can't die with it. You can't take it with you. You don't build monuments to it. You pass it to the next generation. It's the way of God. It's always been the way of God. I cannot bring revival anymore. I've been a part of a lot of great moves of God. I had the energy for that and traveled the world and done that. But now I'm in a Jacob place. But I can prophesy, I can bless, and I can release. I can't do that anymore, but I can release and give away what little I have to encourage others to go do what I'm not able to do now. And I consider that in my a higher calling for me, because that's a fathering calling. Fathers give away. Fathers invest in sons and daughters. Fathers pay the college fund and the tuition to put them through the schooling they need to, and to give them the keys to the car when they know they're going to wreck it. Because they know eventually their DNA lives in that son and that daughter, and it will overcome every negative implication in his life. And eventually they will be like dad or about like mom. So the difference between a world-class fisherman and a novice fisherman, you know what that would be? I'll use me from Arkansas. A hillbilly fisherman and a world-class fisherman. The difference is catch and release versus catch and restrain. See, I grew up hillbilly fisherman. Hillbilly fisherman was about this. As soon as we got a mess of fish, we had someone with a camera take and see how many fish we caught, and we ain't ever putting them. I wouldn't care if we don't eat them. We're not putting them back in the water. Because our whole identity was in how many fish we had, how many we caught, whether or not the fish lived or not was not the point, or whether or not we ate them. I didn't really like eating fish. I never liked eating mud cats from the Arkansas River. I hate that. But I sure like catching them and holding the string. Well, look what I caught. The fish are like, yeah. They're going, But a world-class fishermen, if you ever watch world-class, they never catch and restrain. They catch and release. They release what they caught back into its environment to produce more if it's too small. Or too large. The difference between a church mentality and a kingdom mentality is a church mentality will catch and restrain. Kingdom mentality catches, equips, and release into the world. It's the only way it's going to work for us. And you'll find that in verse 10 through 11. And Peter saw Jesus, and he left the fish with the others, and they pulled the whole net to the feet of Jesus, and they dumped it before his feet. He wants your fish. Those souls don't belong to you. Your ministry don't belong to you. Your destiny don't belong to you. Your calling don't belong to you. Your anointing don't belong to you. You're just a storage room for that right now. And once you quit giving out of that place of abundance in your life, your relevance is pretty much short-lived. Because in God's kingdom, everything goes out. It doesn't go in. In God's kingdom, everything flows. It goes out. It recycles. It gives away. It's the end of the day, it's not about how you fish. It's about why you fish. It's never about how you fish. I am really tolerant about methods of fishing. Some of them I don't agree with and go, we shouldn't. But if I see, I understand trade-offs. And it's about why. Paul said this, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. That's why he fished. Now, how he fished was pretty rough sometimes. When he got in arguments at Mars Hill, when he spanked the church at Corinth, he gave them a rear-end spanking like, if I did that, you guys would fire me. He gave that church a rear-end spanking. I thank God that you come behind and no gifts, that you're expressive, you have ministries, it's amazing, but you're like babies because there's carnality and negativity and spite and envy and argument among you. And he goes, I'm going to whoop your Bible. But out of love. Fish are jumping out of the boat. Jumping out of the water. Have you ever seen that syndrome? The different time in the year in the South where fish literally would jump out of the water into your boat. There's a time where you don't have to go catch them. What do you call that season? There's a season that happens in Arkansas, I think in Mississippi. There's some place where literally there's a time where certain fish, you go and they're just jumping everywhere. And all you do is put your boat out in the middle. They're jumping in your boat. This is how easy this thing's going to get as long as God can trust you, boat, and what you do with those fish. If it's about the fish and not about how you do it or what you want to make them into or what wall you want to hang them on as a monument to your success. Okay, let me end with this because in a pastoral role, I got to end with this. So when do you hang on to people and when do you let them go? When do you equip people and send them out to be fishers of men? Or when do you keep them to be part of the equipping of the house? Depends on if they're eagles or chicks. And by the way, even eaglets, when they leave the nest, never leave on their own. They never determine on their own. Their authority pushes them out of their nest. I know very few pastors, very few churches that will literally push eaglets out of their nest. And the way you know if one's a really an eaglet is not because they say, I'm an eaglet and I'm not living with you anymore. I'm out of here. I'm flying out. And they go, whoo, splat. The way you know if they're really an eaglet is if they don't want to go because they're so tied to the comfort of that mother and father eagle. And that mother and father eagles know they will not survive unless they push them out of the nest. But if you're just a chick, yeah. And chickens, you stay right there with the rooster or with the hen in the hen yard. And it's really hard. And I just want to end with this. It's this new chair that I'm, not new to me, but new in the season I'm in, it's really hard. That's hard for me. I don't know when to let people go and when to go get them. And I stay awake at night and I cry and I don't know. I don't know. And I take it personal. And I shouldn't. And for the first time in 10 years, last 3 weeks, I found myself getting mad. And I go, I didn't even know that was in me. I have a mercy gift, you know. I think, man, if you made me mad, you must have really, what, you commit a murder or something? I mean, you make me mad. That's like way over the line. But then I think, no, maybe that's just me. Because we live in a fluid society of church where the coming and goings is so noisy. I'm not saying this wrong, but it's so noisy, nobody ever settles in to the equipping and the full graduation of who they're called to be and are sent out covered by and blessed by their family. Because when that happens, you can always go back home. I ran away from home. Most of this nation and a lot of the ministries, and I was one at one time too, are runaway from home ministries. And the way you know is because they say, because God told me. And it, what, you can't argue with that. You can't argue with God. I'd run away from home as a boy. And it was hard to come back home until I got that settled. And then when I got home and got it fixed, I went out again. Anyway, didn't mean to go. I'm just saying, when do you let people, when do you let people go fish in another pond? Or when do you say, no, you're to help train fish here? All that to say this, I would not be here if I did not believe that the fish are going to start jumping out of the water in this region. I would not be here if I did not believe that there's something in me that wants to accommodate a catch that breaks the nets of souls. I would not be here otherwise, and the obedience to the Lord. But I'm struggling with how to do that. And the only way I know how to do that, because people are asking me all kinds of questions, and you know, so do you have that? Do you have that? Do you have that? Do you have that? What's your plan? What are you doing? I go, I don't know. I know one thing. I know this is so simple, it's going to sound stupid. God is the God of the gathering. And God does stuff only when people gather together. Look at every major move of God in your Bible, every fishing expedition in your Bible, everything it had to do with the move of God is when people came together. The upper room, they didn't come together, they weren't in real, you know, they weren't in consent on a lot of issues. They went because Jesus told them to go. They didn't choose to go to an upper room revival because there wasn't one. But they just went and sat there until something happened. If you gather together and are committed to love each other enough and to be a part of a family, whether it be here or somewhere else. If it's not here, then you have to find who your father or your mother is. If you will do that and stick with, something will happen because God makes sure when families stick together, something happens. And there's something about to happen in family and spiritual families in this nation. I'm talking about churches and ministries where sons and daughters are gathered with fathers and mothers. We live in a tri-generational lit. We have Jacob's and Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh's. And to do what God needs to do, he needs the wisdom of the Jacobs. He needs the resources of the Josephs and the zeal of the Ephraim and Manassehs. He needs the baby boomers. He needs the middle group. And he needs the millennials and below that. He needs all three. He needs the wisdom of fathers, of Jacobs, the resources of the Josephs, and the understanding of culture and marketplace of the Josephs, and the zeal and passion of the millennials who don't have any money. If we can all three pull together, we'll catch a lot of fish. A lot of fish. And eventually we'll have to let them all go. To go do again what we do in the earth. But I think we're within a few years away from a rain that's going to come. And it's going to rain fish and dogs or cats and dogs or whatever. It's going to rain animals from all parts of the earth. And the Lord ended that by me, that visitation is 12:02. I'm 2 minutes over. But Lord ended that visitation with me on that 1987 before my bed for this. He said, it will be like Noah's flood. I will bring every animal from every corner of the earth and I'll give them opportunity to ride the crest of one of the greatest revivals in recorded history. Wow. And he said, you're going to have to ride around with a bunch of them and they're going to smell different. I was looking at some last night, the millennials here, and I go, I ain't wearing a hat like that. The only thing I'm shredding is my guitar, not my pants. Because my knees are bony. But we make room for culture. God's bigger than culture. Much bigger than culture. And we accommodate things. So here's what I want to do at the end. When I sit down here today knowing what I was going to do, knowing I was going to do it off the fly, not very well, but I knew I was going to do it out of my heart. But the Lord said this to me, Tandy and Mary, the Lord said something to me. I sat down. And I want you guys to walk up here and stand. Don't be afraid. It's all right. We're not going to hurt you. Just walk up here. That's going to bring weight on what I've said, and we're going to end with this. We are ending with this. Just come up here and stand. When I was thinking, walking here, thinking about, talking about this coming kingdom, and I walked by you, the Lord said to me, there is Simeon. Remember that one? And who? There's Simeon and Anna. I go, who were Simeon and Anna in the Bible? Simeon and Anna were older, not that you're older, but older than some of the millennials here. Simeon and Anna, both of them were prophetic. Both of them had seen and heard the promise that God was going to do something fresh. Not that the rest of some of you others hadn't, but I don't know what the Lord just said when I came by them. God's going to do something fresh and something new. Anna was working in the tabernacle, Simeon as well, in the temple. And when they brought the baby Jesus, it wasn't a full-grown ministry. It didn't look like anything, but it was the beginning of something new. And they were able to see the beginning of something new, and both of them prophesied over this new thing because they had seen. Anna said, mine eyes have seen the glory and the salvation of my God. And they had waited many years, both Simeon and Anna, to see the beginning of something they had seen in their heart and spirit. And you two, I don't know your history, I do know this, there's a Simeon and Anna anointing on you that you have seen something. And in your lifetime, and as you grow older in years, God's going to let you see the beginning of something you've hoped for and something God has shown you. And we want to prophesy. I want you to just jump on them and just lay hands, and just, I just want you to embrace this, because every move of God, every revealing of something fresh from God has Simeons and Annas who have been waiting to see it happen. And I really feel like, along with the other elders too, it just happened to be the Lord said to do this with you. I really felt like that it has to do with the accountability and the openness to embrace something new, even though it's in an embryonic form and it's not casting out devils, doing revivals. It is still the seed form of something new. And there's something new that is coming. So I just want you guys to bless them at this very end. I don't know how this goes, but I didn't embarrass you guys. But here's what I want you to do at the end. I just want you to come up and hug them. I just want you to come up and say, I'm something new. Say, I'm what you saw. I'm what you hoped for. I'm what you've hoped for. And I've seen, how long have you guys been in this church?
Since
1989. And you were with the Baptist organization way before that. You retired with Lifeway? 15 years? 14, with Lifeway? So you guys have been around for a long time, and I know you've seen what God wants to do with the youth. I know you've seen what, as well as the others, but I know you've seen that. And I'm telling you, matter of fact, it's starting. It's already starting. And you're seeing it. You're already seeing it. I was sitting last night over there, and you guys were over there in the building with all those millennials, and I'm thinking, all those millennials and Tandy and Mary. And I was thinking, I should get him some shredded jeans. That's what I should do. Yeah. And get Mary a tattoo. But I'm kidding. No, we just want to honor that. I just want to honor that in you. And I just at the end as we close here, that's too late for that. So it's just come, just as we close, just come up and hug these guys and say, I'm what you saw. I am the beginning of what you have been waiting for all your life. And because Simeons and Annas are mothers and fathers.